All right, we are in the middle of a study of 1 Samuel, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there if you wish, or you can just kind of listen and follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 13, let me pray before we get going. Lord, we're going to look at your word now, so we ask for help and insight as we grasp what you're doing in this very critical time in Israel's history, Lord, and preparing the way, part of preparing the way for the Messiah. We just rejoice that we can read this and learn from it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to look at decision-making and wisdom and the responsibility that people in positions of power have towards God. So last week we said that war stories in the Bible they're not about patriotism. You know, we tell our war stories to magnify the great sacrifices our people make. That's not the focus in the Bible. Rather, they're always about spiritual matters. So the Bible is by and for the Israelites, but it doesn't glorify Israel. Far from it. Biblical stories are concerned with faithfulness to God and trust in God. So we can learn from war stories like this one, even if we never experienced the incredible hardships and risks and the stresses of war that people have to go through sometimes, but we all do face challenges, right, of one kind or another. We've talked about a lot of them this morning as we were praying for each other. But we even use the language of battle, don't we? I'm battling an illness. Don't we say that sometimes? I'm battling sin in my life, that kind of thing. So it's a spiritual meaning behind that battling. But the language of war is a very common metaphor for just striving against difficulties in difficult times. It's very common. So the principles here about a king and the conduct of nations can pretty easily be adapted to ourselves because it's really all about their relationship with the Lord. That's the main idea going on here. So last time we read about Saul's first great act as the king, as Israel's first king. So he summoned the people to battle against a neighboring state that was trying to seize Israelite towns, and God both empowered Saul by his spirit and gave him a great victory. And then following the battle, Samuel the prophet, who's very old now, calls a very large, great national meeting, and he reminded the nation that their desire for a king, remember their great sin was they wanted a king not a godly king. They wanted a king like the nations have. That was their argument. They didn't want to be ruled directly by God. They didn't want a theocracy. They wanted a monarchy, and they wanted a monarchy like their neighbors. And so that's all playing out in this story that's unfolding with us here. So Samuel reminds them that their desire for a king like the other nations was a wicked thing, and that a king would never save them if they did not be obedient to God, if they were not obedient. So 1 Samuel 12:24, it says, "Only fear the Lord," this is Samuel talking to them, "serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." I mean, he did bring them out of Egypt and plant them into the land and do all kinds of amazing things for them, right? Verse 12:25, "But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." So they still have this obligation to be an obedient and faithful people. So the fear of the Lord was their only hope of actual success as a nation. They were a covenant people. They had covenant responsibilities with God. So it was obey and thrive or disobey and be swept away. That's the language he actually uses there. Now in 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12, those five chapters, they all introduced us to Saul, who is now the king. And Israel's ruler, the rulers of Israel demanded a king, like I said, like the nations, somebody to fight their battles for them and to rule over them. That's exactly what they said they wanted. Chapter 12 ends with this really stern warning after a great success. So remember, Samuel said, "Serve the Lord in truth with all your heart." And when you get to chapter 13 now, we're going to see several things. One is how hard it is being a king at this particular time in Israel's history. It was a very weak nation. But also we're going to see, and this is what matters the most today, are Saul's personal failings. Their first king was, in some ways, terrible ways, like the nation's other kings, like the kings of the other nations there. So we don't know Saul real well thus far, so far in these chapters. He's young. He had the look, right? He was strong. He was tall. God gifted him with courage, but his character was deeply flawed. And that's what's going to start being revealed in this chapter. So handling great power, handling power is hard enough for good men, right? People of quality. But when men take their sin to high office, it grows. It grows if they don't learn to walk humbly with God and do not practice true repentance. And so that's the issue we're looking at today. So by the end, Saul's story is going to be one of decline and defeat and final doom, but we aren't there yet. So we're still early in his life, early in his career. So chapter 13, verse 1 gives us a summary statement of the years of Saul's reigns. Okay, there's a little technical thing here. Just hang on. My Bible says, I have a New American Standard 1995, which is the ultimate translation. No, I'm just kidding. But it's kind of going out of style now. A lot of you have an ESV, but that's important. So my Bible says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. That's what my New American Standard says. Other translations vary on the numbers there. And a lot of you have an English Standard Version. I don't know if it's the same as mine. I got one early when that came out. Mine literally says this. Saul was ... years old and reigned blank for 2 years. That's because the numbers in the manuscripts are so all over the place, and it's really easy to make numerical. When you write Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, it's really easy to make numerical errors if you're a copyist. So there's all kinds of different versions that show up in the numbers. So, and the guys that did the ESV, they just gave up. So does it still do that? Who's got one? Who's got an ESV here? Does it still do that? Go ... What does it put in there?
It says Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel.
Okay, so they actually put in... a number there. So my early version of the ESV just puts blanks there, and you have a little marginal note, and you have to go read that in the margin, what it says there. So things like that. Good. Thank you for sharing that. We don't have a real good time marker in verse 2, but it's early in Saul's reign. And he reigned for decades, so we know that much. But we find him leading this modest force of 3,000 troops divided into two companies, and 2,000 are with him in a town called Michmash. And 1,000 are under his son Jonathan, who is about 5 miles south of Gibeah, which is where Saul's home was. And Saul is probably working on defensive operations since he doesn't have a lot of guys. He sends everybody home. Verse 2. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And it doesn't say why he sent the other people away, but as we've talked about before, large standing armies are extremely expensive. This is brand new. He's the king. He's brand new. They don't have an administration yet. They don't have taxes yet. He doesn't have money to pay them. So people have to kind of volunteer, right? It's just difficult to sustain a large force, just in terms of food and provisions and things like that. So the Philistines, who are Israel's most powerful enemy at this time, they have a garrison at Geba, right between Saul and Jonathan's forces. It's like right in the middle. So Jonathan decides, his son, decides to wipe it out. So verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And the fact that they heard of it in Philistia, that the Philistines already knew about this, means they would be coming and they would be angry that Jonathan wiped out that post. So Saul sends a signal to gather a large force. Verse 4. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. That's got to be a numerical error also, because there's no way they had 30,000 chariots. And 6,000 horsemen. You would definitely have less chariots than horsemen. And people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Haven. So this very large force, probably 3,000 chariots. Again, it's another little tiny little clip you could put on a document and change the whole numbers, right? But even 3,000 is a lot for that time. And the supporting infantry force would be much larger. So the whole point is they have a lot more guys than Saul has. So Saul moves his army east to Gilgal. And from a human point of view, it's not a good situation at all for Israel. So they're way outclassed by a large professional army, and they start to falter. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. Now just picture this in your mind. Then the people kept themselves hidden in caves, in crevices, in cliffs, in crypts, and in pits. So the people of Israel that are anywhere in that area are hiding any way they can hide. Some of the Hebrews, verse 7, crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So Saul is bleeding people. He's bleeding troops. Some are fleeing across the Jordan to the other side, so they won't even be in the area. And he's worried, and he's fretting, because Samuel has not arrived. So way back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel told Saul directly, "You shall go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and behold, I will be coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and inform you of what you should do." That's really clear, right? Really clear directions. When Saul goes to Gilgal, where he will summon the people for war, he's going to gather a force there, and he is to wait for Samuel 7 days. Now, who's Samuel? He's a prophet. God speaks to him directly, right? He gets information directly from God. And he says, "I will show you what to do when I get there." So he's not some just advisor kind of a guy. Samuel's a prophet, and he speaks with God's voice. Divine counsel. He would bring divine counsel and reveal to Saul a plan from God that will defeat the Philistines. Saul just had to wait. Just wait for the word. Well, what happens? Well, it's day 7. Saul starts to panic. He's not seeing them. Beads of sweat are breaking out on his brow. I made that up, but that's probably what's happening. So he's panicking. Have you ever tried to do the right thing and it didn't seem to be working out, so you just decided to do the wrong thing? Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you learned a good lesson from the Lord in doing that? You shouldn't do that, but that's what Saul's going to do. So, you know, you grab the wheel from the Lord and say, "I'm going to steer my own life because this isn't working. You're not doing what I want you to do," that kind of thing. And it never quite works out. That's what Saul does. So verse 8, back in chapter 13. Now he waited for 7 days until the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So think of the situation. Samuel said he would be there in 7 days. It is day 7. It's day 7. It's not over. The day's not over, but his men are walking away. His army is bleeding itself again. So he's getting fewer and fewer troops. As a war leader, as a king, he's afraid. He was afraid. But he didn't know the reason. The reason that he was afraid is because he was becoming a king like the nations had. In other words, he was focused on numbers and all of those kinds of things. How many soldiers do I have? How much force can I bring to a situation? That's how he's thinking. That's how the nations think. All nations think like that, right? So he's becoming the king that Israel's leader asked for. He walked by sight and not by faith. He counted heads. He relied on numbers. He weighed the odds. He does not pray. He does not factor in God's past faithfulness to Israel in defeating enemies and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't consider that he has this great prophet of God, probably the greatest prophet of God since Moses, Samuel, on his side, and he's coming. He doesn't factor that in. He's getting too nervous. So Saul has taken his eyes off God. So what does he do? He makes a rash decision. Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. What? That sounds all right. No, it's not all right. He's not a priest. He's not allowed to bring offerings and do that kind of sacrifice. Plus, Samuel told him to wait, right? So from the language here, it sounds like Saul did more than just command that the sacrifices be made, that he actually did them himself. That would be a problem. A king does not have that privilege. He's not a Levite. He's not part of the priestly tribe. He can't do that. Only the Messiah will be a king and a priest and a prophet and all those three things together. But he is not that. He's not a priest. So Saul seems to be doing it to maintain morale. Why does he want to do that? Because they're leaving. And in every earthly way, you could say, well, I've got to do something. Right? That's a normal human reaction, but he's not supposed to have a normal human reaction. He's supposed to trust the Lord. That's the whole point here. So Saul seems to be focused on morale almost entirely. You know what happens? Like, you put your hand in the cookie jar, then mom walks in. You know, you ever have that experience when you were a kid? right when you had your hand in the cookie jar? Well, that's what happens to Saul. Verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Ah, you did show up after all. Samuel said, what have you done? Get your hand out of the cookie jar. And Saul said, well, since I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come at the appointed time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I worked up the courage and offered the burnt offering. It's really instructive to look at Saul's answer to Samuel's question. What have you done? That's the question. And he gives several wonderful reasons for his actions. But one thing is missing in the whole situation here. He didn't say, I repent. I was afraid. I acted too soon. I did not wait for you. I repent. He never says that. The men were deserting. You were late getting here, by my reckoning. And I certainly wouldn't battle the Philistines without acknowledging the Lord, so I offered the sacrifices. That's what he's thinking. You know what those are? Those are excuses. Those are excuses. He doesn't say, I disobeyed you. He doesn't say, my faith was weak. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Nothing like that. People that cannot acknowledge their own sin are usually leading disastrous lives, and that's what's happening to Saul. So he doesn't say the right things. He says the wrong things. He just makes excuses. No regret. You don't get any sense of regret here. You may know somebody like that. You may be somebody like that. We've all done it at some time in our life. He even claimed to be including God. Notice how he drew God into it, you know? You know, I disobeyed because I'm so spiritual that I didn't want to go without the Lord, you know, so I had to bring him in, even though it was against what God had said to do. So Matthew Henry, the great commentator from, when did he live? In the 1700s? Hundreds of years ago, commenting on this passage, he said, Saul sought to cover his disobedience to God's command with a pretense of concern for God's favor. Men destitute of inward piety often lay great stress on the outward performance of religion, thinking thereby to excuse their neglect of the weightier matters of the law. And yet, lastly, he owns it went against his conscience to do it. I forced myself to offer a burnt offering, perhaps boasting that he had broken through his conviction and got the better of them. Or at least thinking this extenuated his fault that he knew he should not have done as he did, but he did it with reluctancy. Now, that's what he's trying to convey. I just had to do it. It was all this kind of stuff. Then Matthew Henry says, foolish man. To think that God would be pleased with sacrifices offered in direct opposition both to his general and particular command. It's so true. I didn't want to do it. I had to force myself for the good of the cause to give up those sacrifices. I really sacrificed myself in a way, if you really think about it. I put myself in a bad position. You should be impressed with how reluctantly I disobeyed God. My piety drove me to it. I didn't forget God. I was doing a God thing. Yes, it was out of turn. Yes, but I did not forget the Lord. I included the Lord. You know, that kind of thinking. Have you ever done that? I think I've done that. He did include him, but not from faith. That's the point. So it was a performance. It was calculated to solve the desertion problem. So it was not worship. It wasn't true worship. So there's not a hint of self-examination here. There is a pretense of rational motives, but no awareness of how he had transgressed. He doesn't confess his sin. There's no grief over his own failing before the Lord. As we might say in our culture, he didn't own it, right? He didn't own it. He couldn't find repentance, just excuses. So Samuel says, you have acted foolishly in verse 13. So Saul's hurting himself. He thinks he's helping himself, which is almost the definition of a fool. I'm going to do something stupid because I'm going to help myself. That's what fools do. So fools live in a horizontal world. They never look up. They don't seek God for things. They don't look within either. They lie to themselves. You know, so Saul is in a very bad place spiritually, and that disqualifies him. This is the thing. It disqualifies him. This little thing, which seemingly disqualifies him from having a dynasty. In other words, his family line will not be the kings of Israel. He'll be the last one. He'll be a dynasty of one, even though he has a marvelous son. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You would have been the one. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." There are really serious consequences for not having in our minds and hearts faithfulness to God. There are consequences. And when Samuel says your kingdom will not endure, he's not talking about his personal reign. Saul reigned for decades. He lived to be quite old as a ruler. He's saying there will be no dynasty. That's what he's saying. Another man will be the foundation of Israel's royal bloodline, and the Messiah will come from him. That's the whole idea here. So that descriptive phrase, a man after God's own heart, that's who's coming. That's who will replace Saul. That phrase is introduced right here, and it's critical for understanding biblical history, especially you'll see that phrase all through Samuel, 2 Samuel, and Kings, right? Because that becomes the standard. Who's going to follow Saul? This guy David, right? David, the one we know so well. Right, the guy that wrote half the Psalms in the Bible. It will be David. And being a man after God's own heart is true of David, and that's the standard of measurement. So all in the rest of the history and scripture, it'll say, and he was like his father David, or he was not like his father David, who was a man after God's own heart. And so that will be the test for what the quality of the kings. Is he going to be David-like, or is he going to be Saul-like? That's sort of the idea there. But that phrase, a man after God's own heart, will be what is used to measure the quality of the kings of Israel from now on, even David's descendants. Now, it's normal for people, I think, if you've read the Bible a lot, to stop here and kind of say, wait a minute. Saul was impatient. Saul was worried about his troops, and he acted foolishly, and he loses his dynasty completely, right? But David, you know the story about David, he made a few errors himself, right? He committed some pretty big sins. I mean, of course, the big one was with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his best soldiers, and to cover it up, he couldn't successfully cover it up, so he arranged to have that soldier killed in battle. He arranged it. He wanted it to happen. He did that. So David was an adulterer who plotted the death of the very best of his men to cover up his sin. That's a big sin. But it's David's line that will endure and not Saul's. He has the honor of Messiah himself being called the Son of David. We call Jesus the Son of David. That's who he is. He's a descendant of David. On the surface, you know, that just seems kind of out of balance there. Is that fair? Was what Saul did really worse than what David did? No. It was the act wasn't worse. But what was worse was the heart. And God sees the heart. We're looking at external things, what people do. God looks at the heart and what the actual motive is in the heart. So the question that really springs from the judgment made by God on the Israelites, which we're going to see in chapter 16, it's a judgment on men that should try to always remember. So in chapter 16, when we get there, verse 7, it says, God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, what kind of repentance did Saul have? An unreal one. What kind of repentance did David have? Read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 32. Heavy repentance. Deep repentance. He's the model for repentance for us. So don't judge by external things alone. You can't do that. That's what we do because that's pretty much all we have, what we see and what we hear, right, from other people. We can get a sense of another person's heart, but we don't really know what all goes on in somebody's heart. You can be a respectable, upright citizen, soft-spoken, quiet, law-abiding, and in your heart be a hateful, proud murderer, you know? I want to kill these people. I wish he would drop dead. You could be that kind of person. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were mean, angry people. And that's what some ministers are like, right? So the worst sinners do not always act in the worst ways. It's what's going on inside of them that really matters. Now, again, someone might say, well, I'd rather have my neighbor be the worst sinner who never acts on it than a so-so sinner who does act on it. I'd like that too. I'd prefer that. But that's not the point. God sees the heart. That's the point. God looks in the heart. So the Lord judges motives, secret thoughts, wishes, and desires, as well as actions. We have to let God read hearts and determine consequences. So Saul did not give much importance to obeying God at all. This will become a pattern in his life. It's tragic. And then there's the repentance issue, like I already mentioned there. I think all of us who love the Lord repent when we sin. Perhaps not every time. Maybe sometime we make excuses for ourselves, but we might give ourselves a pass now and then and kind of ignore it. But if you know the Lord, the norm should be that you truly repent of your sins, that you deal with those things. You're open to correction. You listen when people point out your failings. Saul does not do repentance. He just doesn't do it. That's not what comes to his mind, even when confronted by a prophet of God. Even when a prophet confronts him, he doesn't repent. He just makes excuses. Now, he does know what's expected. He will at times later say, I have sinned. He does say those words sometimes, but what's in his heart when he says that? Oh, I've sinned. Yes, yep. We'll see that later in a couple of chapters coming. But words don't always reveal the heart. And in this case, they often seem empty when he says it. So religious words to silence criticism doesn't matter. Excuse making doesn't help. So you have to ask yourself, am I a repenter? Or a repentress, for the ladies. Are you a repenter or are you a excuse maker? That's the thing that matters. Which is it? So Saul was an excuse maker. David was a repenter. His repentance went deep. So Saul helps us evaluate ourselves. We can kind of look at what he's doing here and say, is that me? Am I an excuse maker and I'm just trying to get out of trouble? Or do I really see how I've offended God and that grieves my heart? That's the thing, my heart. Is obeying God the desire of my heart, and are his laws and commands my passion, or are those laws and commands an annoyance to get around, a trap that I have to worm my way out of? Is that how you see God's law, or is it something that's precious to you? So when you blow it, what are you supposed to do? Confess it, right? Confess it. When you blow it, confess it. Confess it for what it is. It's breaking God's rules. It's disobeying God. It's hurting God. Now, what does the word confess mean? If you've been around a while, you know what it means. The word confess in Greek, the Greek word used in the New Testament, it literally means saying the same thing. So saying the same thing as God. So to confess sin is to say about what I did the same thing that God would say about it. That's what it is. That was an awful thing. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God about our sin. It's one thing to be weak and stumble, but it's much more hideous, really, to hide the reality of what I've done, to act the fool and then not acknowledge the sinfulness of sin in myself. That would be the problem there. So think about it. Even the desire to rationalize sin, if my mind goes, I sinned, somebody brought it to my attention, and now I'm starting to rationalize. Just the rationalization is not confession, right? If I'm rationalizing, I'm not agreeing with what God says. So that's a sin too, right? Rationalizing your sin is a sin. So anxiety is not an excuse for sin. Suffering's not an excuse for sin. Stress is not an excuse for sin. It may be the cause or one of the causes, but that's not an excuse, right? The root of sin is where? In the heart. That's where the root of sin is. Those things might bring it out. Anxiety might bring it out. Suffering might bring it out. Stress might bring it out. But they're not an excuse. Was Jesus ever under stress? Yeah. Did he have some anxious moments there? Yeah. Were people always after him? Yeah. Were they plotting to kill him for long periods of time? Yeah. Jesus suffered more than we can even imagine when it came down to the cross, but he never sinned. So, of course, anxiety and stress and suffering can make us susceptible to sin. We are spirit-body creatures, after all. Each part does impact the other part. But these aren't the source of sin. The source of sin is something in the heart. So the wicked like to rationalize. I needed the money, and the store just had my thing there, so I took some of it, you know. My spouse hasn't been meeting my needs, so I just played around. Played around. What a sweet way to say it. It's like he went on a merry-go-round or something, right? He took the TV remote once too often. I had to kill him. I mean, those kinds of things. So sin has to be confessed. We have to agree with God about what sin actually is. We have to verbalize our agreement with God in repentance. I agree with you, Lord, that what I did was a sin. You're right. You are right. I am wrong. Forgive me, please. So unconfessed sin starts putting distance between you and the Lord. And the more you don't confess, the deeper the distance goes. Pretty soon you're kind of lost, right? That's never a good thing. There's the risk, the distance will grow wider and wider if you don't deal with your own sin. So the old saying goes, if God seems far away, guess who moved, right? You remember that? God didn't move away from you. You moved away from him. That's what's going on. So King Saul's story, his example, is in the Bible so we can take note and avoid his spiritual failure. See, it's not about a war. It's about what's going on in this guy's heart. Well, let's finish the story out real quick here. Verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Wait a minute, in verse 2, he had 2,000 men. See how many people were leaving? Are we going to stick with this guy? I don't think we're going to win against the Philistines. They've got like 3,000 chariots and 6,000 soldiers, and we're not going to. He's down to 600 men without a fight. Nobody got killed yet. They just went away, right? So his disobedience has not helped keep the army together. He thought it would, but it hasn't done that. Verse 16, the Philistines decide to attack. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah. That's not Oprah Winfrey. That's a town. And the land of Shual. And another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. Now, you know where all those places are, I'm sure. Doesn't matter. The point is the large enemy is fanning out to attack. That's all that's saying there. That's what it means. Things are not looking good. Is this the end of Saul? I mean, that's the big question there. No, it's not the end of Saul. There's still hope for him. There's still one man with courage and faith, and that's Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan, a young man with all the makings of greatness in him, but not appreciated enough. Jonathan does deeds that would deserve the highest military honors. If he was British, they'd give him the Victoria Cross. If he was an American, they'd give him the Medal of Honor. He was a superhero. If he was one of the great men, he'd be rewarded in all kinds of ways, and he is a great man. But his dad, the king, does something truly stupid, and then he actually wants to kill Jonathan for disobeying one of his little petty orders. That's how off track Saul gets. But what happens to him and in that situation will be for next time. So do come back and we'll continue. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask you to keep us from performance religion. We don't want to be that. Read our hearts. Make our hearts truly yours. Reveal to us our own sin to us. Help us see our sin as you see it so we can repent truly and say the same thing about it that you would reveal to us. Give us courage to be true to you and help us remember where to find that courage when we falter. Keep us from excuses. Keep us on your narrow path. May we always have a heart to be an obedient people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.